Well, good morning. Mike, I'm one of the pastors here, in case we haven't met. I'm super glad you're here today. We're starting a brand new series, and Heather mentioned it, it's on hospitality, but before we go there, I just want you to kind of forget like that word has even been said yet today, and I want you to start by thinking about this desire that we all have to be part of something that changes the world. You know, the book that you can get in the Resource Center is called The Simplest Way to Change the World. I really do think every single one of us, we've got something inside of us that wants to be part of what God is doing in His kingdom here on earth. We want to make a difference. We want to get to the end of our life, whenever that might be, and know that this world is different because we follow Jesus, because He used us to change this world. But the truth is, even though that exists in all of us, our lives are kind of like the baptismal this morning, right? Great intentions. We were going to do a baptism today. It was going to be awesome. Celebration. And then we come in this morning and we had Lake Lifeway right here. It was all the water would come out and it was flooded and we had to drain this thing and someone coming in early to clean. And it's like, we have the right intentions, but then life gets in the way. Bills get in the way. Kids don't get in the way, but they certainly complicate things, right? Like the busyness of jobs and responsibilities and this and that, and the car breaks down. And it's not common to go 1 week after another, after another, after another, and look back and be like, man, I'm just trying to keep up. I don't see the world changing because of me. I'm just trying to live. And so we have this tension. And so this series, what we're going to talk about starting today and then for 3 more weeks is this reality that you have something at your disposal that you can actually use to change the world in ways that maybe you've never even thought of before. It's your home. Your home is more than a home. And that's what we're going to talk about, and we're going to flesh out over these next few weeks. And so what I want to do is I want to change the way you think about the place you live. I want to change the way you think about the space that is yours. I want you to see, starting today and then over the next few weeks, that your home, that it is a weapon for the gospel. It's a weapon for the gospel. It's something God has given you for the work that He is doing in this world, that He is actively doing, and it's something that you can use to fight for the gospel. But because it's a weapon, here's the deal. A weapon is an inanimate object. A weapon in and of itself is amoral, right? You put a weapon in the hand of a soldier and you trust they're going to use it for good. You put the weapon in the hand of a criminal and you fear because they're going to use it for bad. See, the same way that your home is a weapon for a gospel, your home is a weapon for the gospel, but it can be used against the gospel. It can be used against the house. You could be using your house right now to work against what God wants to do in your life and in this world. And so today, we're going to zero in on this idea of your house as a weapon. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how your house is a hospital, how it's a tool, and then ultimately how your house can be a sanctuary. But today, your house, let's talk about it as a weapon. Think about your house. When you think about your house, I want you to think about your space. Not my space, because Facebook came along and wiped that out, right? I want you to think about your space. The space that you reside, the space that you have some authority or some ownership over. If you're an adult here, you've got a house. Maybe you have an apartment. If you're a teenager, right, your parents remind you all the time, this ain't your house, this is my house, right? So you have your space, though. You have maybe the lunch table at school. Or maybe the place you and your friends hang out in the courtyard during lunch or whatever it looks like for you. You've got your space. We all have our space. So when you think about your home, that's what I'm talking about. The space that you've got some authority over, some decision over, some ownership over. But we said it's a weapon for the gospel. Now the gospel is a message. The gospel is this truth of Jesus coming and dying on your behalf and being raised from the grave. But it's bigger than that, right? When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the work of God and His redemptive purposes in this world. The gospel is this true message of Jesus, but it's this message that's meant to spread over the globe. that more and more people would hear it, the more and more people would realize that they are loved by God so much that He sent His Son to die in their place, that they would trust that, and they would follow Him. It's this idea, this redemptive purpose of God across the globe, over the world, but it's not just global, it's personal. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about God's redemptive purposes in your very life. The gospel working out in your life, working in you, working on you, working through you. See, we talk in Lifeway a lot like God wants to change you. He wants to grow you. He wants to make you holy. He wants to make you sanctified. He wants to make you more and more like His Son Jesus. And I believe that your house is a tool that He wants to use, not only to spread His kingdom in the world, but to spread it in your life, to make you more and more like His Son Jesus. Now, the deal though is He wants to make you more like Jesus. That means He wants to deal more and more with what's called our sin. Now, there's lots of ways to define sin. If you're not familiar with the term, sin is, in one of the basic ways to think about it, it's our selfishness. You have God and what He asks of us, what He has the right to demand of us and call us to, and then you have us, and we choose to sin. We choose to be selfish, to do things our way. It has tons of manifestations. We see our selfishness in our anger, right? In our lust. Those are just expressions of selfishness. I'm angry because things aren't going my way or someone's not doing what I want. I'm lustful because I'm selfish because I want something that was meant for something else to be mine. Right? But one of the ways that selfishness it manifests that maybe we don't always realize is in our isolation. You see, we isolate. In your discipleship group, one of the questions you're going to be asked is when you think about your home, what do you think of? Some common answers are things like my castle, right? Or my man cave, my refuge, the place that I retreat to, that I hide in. The chaos of the world swirls around, but then I come home to my world and I have my world. I have my time. I have my comfort. I have my pleasure. I have my leisure. You hear the word that ties them all together? My. Selfishness is really that me-oriented perspective on life and how I live and how I make my decisions. And isolation feeds that. We use our house as a weapon, sometimes not for the gospel, but against the gospel to isolate. But the truth is that your house, your home, it is a weapon to fight against isolation. It's a weapon to fight against isolation. I want you to look with me in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is being written by a guy named Peter, and he's writing to a church that is waiting for the blow to land. They're bracing for impact. He's writing to a church that culturally, the world around them is turning more and more aggressive toward them. They're pushing against what they believe and how they act and where they worship. They're pushing against them more and more. The persecution hasn't landed, but they're waiting for it. And Peter is writing to them, helping them prepare for it. When he writes 2 Peter, the blow has landed. Impact has happened. Persecution is full on. People are being killed. But right now, they're waiting for that impact. In a lot of ways, 1 Peter could be written to the 21st century America church. As the culture turns more and more against those who follow Christ and pushes more and more hardly and with more force against what we say we believe and who we follow, this could be written right to us. And Peter, his instructions to this church is, he doesn't say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hide. I want you to run. I want you to put your head down. He actually challenges them to love more. And not just love in their core group, but to allow that love to spread beyond the walls of their church meeting. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He writes this. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, this passage, he's talking about love, and it's really clear he's talking about love within the Christ community. Love inside the Christ community. The way we love each other. And he's dealing with this reality that the Christ community is not perfect. He says love covers a multitude of sins. He's not talking about the love of the cross, he's not talking about the love of Jesus and how Jesus' love has covered our sins. That's true, but that's not his point right here. He's dealing with the reality that within church, within discipleship groups, within friendships, within ministries, as we work together, what do? We sin. We step on each other's toes. We become offended by one another. We push against each other in ways that aren't really healthy. There is real sin that happens, right? Anybody experience that? No one? Come on. Who's experienced that? Okay. But that's the reality. We might not want to raise our hand, but in church, it's messy. We sin against each other, but it's different than outside the walls of the church. Because we have love for each other, and love covers a multitude of sins. See, the way the believer deals with the conflict with others, even when there's sin involved, is different than the way those outside of the church deal with it. Because of the love of Christ that's been poured into our lives, this sin gets covered. Sin is not supposed to fester and grow to a place where it violently erupts within the community, but sin gets handled in a way that's beautiful. You offend me. You sin against me, you hurt me. And I don't go and get my ammunition or my posse. What I do is I come to you in love and we work through it, and that the love that we have in Christ, it covers it. And so this is a love that happens inside the community, but it's a love that spills out. He goes on and he says to show hospitality to one another inside the community, right? And to do it without grumbling. But this word hospitality, it feeds into the understanding of how we do this hospitality thing. See, he's not just talking about loving those inside the church. Hospitality in and of itself is meant to spill outside of the church. It's a love for those outside the Christ community that's implicit here. The word even itself, hospitality, it's two words combined. It's the word for love and the word for stranger. The concept here is to love the stranger that is in your life. The people who you don't know that are around you. It's this love that isn't just based on, man, we all know each other and we're comfortable with each other. But it's a love that spills out of the walls of the church and loves the stranger. But here's what happens when you love the stranger. When you love the stranger and you include them in this love that happens within the Christ community. When the stranger experiences two people sitting against each other, hurting each other, and then allowing love to cover that sin and working through it in a way that is beautiful and moves forward and isn't divisive and painful, that stranger, they get drawn to that. And the stranger doesn't stay a stranger. Because they've been invited to the community, the stranger is loved until they become a friend. That's the way hospitality works. It's loving a stranger, and the stranger goes from being the stranger to the friend, but that's not all. Because they experience the gospel, because they understand more and more about who this Jesus is, this active and living and working in our lives, who is changing us and transforming us, because they see it front row seat, because they've been invited into the community, because they're able to belong before they even believe, what ends up happening is this belonging and loving the stranger until they become a friend. Well, what happens is the friend becomes family. They end up becoming loved until they put their faith in Jesus. They become part of the family, not by birth. It's a family of the church. As we share life together and we care for each other, this happens in the Christian community. When the Christian community is a place where real love takes place. Now, this kind of love, it doesn't happen from a distance. Love actually, it starves in isolation. But your home is a weapon that fights against it. This is the kind of community where you invite the stranger in. Your neighbor. The one that lives across the street that you don't know. Or just a few houses down that you kind of awkwardly wave at as you drive by. The stranger, and you begin to invite them into your house. Invite them into your life. Where you begin to share a meal and a conversation, and that transfers into ultimately sharing your very life with them. This is the kind of community that we are wired for, that you are wired for, that those outside of the church are wired for. But because of our fallen, sinful world, we resist it. Instead of embracing community, what do we naturally do? We isolate. We shut our doors. We build our man cave. We create comfort and leisure all around us in our little castle called our house. And those who we don't know, they never experience it. What we end up doing is we make life about us. We go home, we turn on the TV, and we stream Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime, or we go to Redbox, and we fill ourselves with entertainment. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you're more noble. You go home and it's not the TV, it's the books you read. And you sit in your isolation and you read. Or maybe you've got a hobby. And you spend your time in this hobby doing whatever it is that you like to put your hands on. And you build your castle around you and you isolate. But that's not the way it has to be, because your home is actually, it's a weapon for the gospel. A weapon for the gospel that can fight against your isolation if we're willing to begin to open up our house to share it with others. Now, it's not just this weapon that fights against isolation, but it's also a weapon against darkness. But let me back up just a minute. We use this word hospitality. And I just realized that I haven't even really fleshed that out for you. When you think about the word hospitality, what comes to your mind? Do you picture a house that is immaculate, like it's perfectly clean? And the host opens the door and they got a cute little apron on that's like frilly, and they're wearing like oven mittens, and they got a platter full of cookies, right? And they're like, "Oh, I'm so grateful you're here." Is that what you picture, right? Who's picturing Martha Stewart? Okay. Let's check on generational issues here. Who's picturing Julia Childs? Okay. That's not the kind of hospitality we're talking about here. The hospitality we're talking about, it's the love in the community that is open to the outsider. The love in the community that opens the doors to the stranger. So the stranger becomes welcomed in. It's the opposite of the isolating mindset that so often we fall into. And it's our home that we have, that God's given us as a weapon to change the world with the gospel. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, it's not only a weapon that fights against isolation, it's also a weapon that fights against the darkness. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, he reminds us of part of our identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus is reminding you of your identity. He's saying to you right now, if you are someone who has trusted in Him, you've trusted in His death and resurrection, this is what He says to you. He says, "You are the light of the world." Now, Jesus is the light of the world, but through His Holy Spirit in us, when we believe, we become the light of the world. This should be a remarkable truth for us to consider. Because when we talk about changing the world, we don't change the world by what we do. We change the world through who we are. Through identity as being light of the world, being a light that shines out against the darkness, so that the world that is lost in darkness, when they look at you, when they look at your life, when they see the difference that exists, there is something that happens to them. Jesus says, here's what happens. They give glory to the Father. Now, how do they give glory to the Father? The only way really to give glory to the Father is by trusting in Jesus as their Savior. See, because you're the light of the world, and because you let your light shine in the darkness, that darkness gets transformed as they trust in Jesus as their Savior. But you are the light of the world. What happens when you're the light of the world? And you come home from work, and your neighbors see you drive by, and they see the light shining out of your windows, unless you have really dark tinted windows. Right? They see the glimmer of light, and then you pull up to your driveway, and you hit the button, and the garage door goes up, and you pull the car in, you hit the button again, and the garage door goes down, and your neighbor sees the light begin to just get shut out. And maybe every once in a while you open up your door, and poof, light starts shining out, and then you close it again. See, you are the light of the world. I would argue your house is the city on a hill in your neighborhood. Your house is that lighthouse, that beacon of light that shines in the darkness that it exists in your neighborhood, geographically, where you live. Because you were light and because you live there, you're that lighthouse. But how is anyone ever going to experience that light? If all you ever do is go to work and come home. See, how do they experience the light? By inviting them in. See, our houses sometimes are the basket you put on the lamp so no one can see it. What's the remedy to that? How do we fight against that? We use our house not for our comfort and our leisure and our rest, although those are part of it, and your house should include some of that. But we use our home for a greater purpose so that our neighbors, so that they are invited in and that they get to share life with us. Now, this is not bait and switch. This is not super awkward Christian time where you say, hey, neighbor, I'm having a Bible study on Revelation. Will you come join me? Okay? And this is not, I'm going to force Jesus into everything, right? Like, you invite them over for dinner and you say, hey, the casserole is hot. You know what else is hot? Hell, right? Like, you don't say, man, for dessert we have something really sweet. It's just about as sweet as the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You don't got to force it and be super awkward. You don't got to make it about like this. I have you in my house so that I can convert you, and that's the only thing I really can. No. You invite them in your house and you live life the way you live life any other day. You care for your family. You care for them. You show interest in them. You take care of them. You're hospitable. Not that you have a perfect meal. Maybe you order in. Maybe you cook mac and cheese. Right? Whatever. You care. And you show interest. And you create conversation. And you know what happens? God does his thing. See, the Holy Spirit's more faithful than we'll ever realize. He's the one that brings the conversation up at the right time in the right way. You don't have to force it. No, you shouldn't be afraid of it. You shouldn't hide Jesus, right? Like you got a cross on your wall and you're like, the neighbors are coming over. You take that sucker down and put it under the couch. You don't hide it, but you don't have to force it either. See, when our house becomes that weapon, we're able to fight against the darkness. The darkness that our neighbors experience day in and day out. They experience the darkness of being outside of Christ. They don't even know that it's darkness. It's just normal for them. But your home, it's a weapon as you invite people in and you share life with them and you're real with them and you care for them. It's a weapon that allows them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it also fights against the darkness in your life. Because as you start to share life with people and you get to have people witness the way you parent, you know what that does? It allows the Spirit to change the way you parent. Because you can parent one way behind closed doors, right? And no one knows. But when you have people in your house, the Holy Spirit starts to push on those buttons in your heart with the way you treat your kids or the way you treat your husband or wife. He starts to reveal those sin areas, those selfish areas, those areas of what we say anger and lust or greed. He starts to make you recognize that you've got those idols that you hold on to and the way you live your life. And by using your house as a weapon for the gospel, it not only fights against the darkness in our world, but it fights against the darkness that exists in our souls still. The gospel continues to transform us and to make us more and more of the light that we already are. We reflect Jesus even more. Your home, it's this wonderful weapon to fight against darkness. As you recognize that, you see that your home, it's a weapon for the gospel. But because it's a weapon, it could also be used against the gospel. So how are you going to view your home? Are you going to make the choice that when you go home, you're just going to shut your doors and shut your windows, even if they're open, right? But you know what I mean? Like, metaphorically, like, close out the outside world and make it all about us and our isolation and our selfishness? Or are you going to choose to share what God has given you to share it so that it fights against the darkness that exists. You know, it's not only a weapon against isolation or against darkness, but your home is also a weapon against cultural conformity. See, we live in a culture that has all sorts of gears and devices that are at work. There's this huge mechanism called culture, and everything that culture does is trying to get you to conform to it. It's trying to get you to look just like the world around you, trying to get you to look just like your neighbors, live just like they live, live just like your classmates live, in isolation or in selfishness or in sin. But as a believer, that's not what we're called to. You might be familiar with Romans chapter 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now you might be like one guy in my discipleship group this week, and he said, "I don't see what that verse has to do with hospitality." You're right, it doesn't yet. But let's just let that sink in for a second. Here's what he says. He says, I'm appealing to you. Church, I'm begging you. In a sense, I'm on my knees pleading with you. Here's what I want from you right now. I want you to present your body, yourself, as a living sacrifice. Because. Why? He says, because of all of the mercies of God. Here's what he means here. He says, because everything that God has done for you, I want you to live as a complete sacrifice to Him. Now, if you're not familiar with this passage or with the book of Romans, let me tell you what he's referring to. The Apostle Paul just spent the first 11 chapters telling you about the mercies of God. He started by saying this, that the wrath of God, God's righteous anger is being poured out from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's anger is being poured upon us. And we deserve it. We deserve it because we've lived these ungodly and unrighteous lives. We deserve it because of that selfishness thing, that sin thing. Because of every time we've chosen my way, God, not yours. Because of every time we've been greedy or lustful or angry in those ways that we're not meant to be, all of that, we've been stacking up this consequence, this punishment, this condemnation. And Paul says, God's wrath is being poured out upon us. And we deserve it. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't fix it. We can't be better. We can't be good enough. We can't even change it. But here's where those mercies come into play. We couldn't fix it, so He did. He sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus who lived a perfect life. Not a pretty good life. Not a life better than most. He lived a perfect life. He didn't have one ink drop, one blemish upon Him at all. He never lived in selfishness. The scripture says that He never did anything outside of what the Heavenly Father told Him to do. Never once. And then He chose to take that wrath of God on Himself, even though He didn't deserve it. He chose willingly to be nailed to a cross when you and I should have been nailed to that cross. And He bled, and He was mocked, and He was tortured as He was gasping for air until He died for you. He was buried. And 3 days later, because of the power of God, because He was sinless, He was brought back to life. He was seen by hundreds of people. And the message is this, the gospel message is that everyone who believes that, Everyone who trusts that Jesus died for them and rose again, they are saved. When Paul says, based on the mercies of God, he's saying, because Jesus died in your place, live for Him. Live as be this living sacrifice. See, this passage, it's not about hospitality, it's about worship. Saying, here's what God wants from you, to worship Him. Not just when we stand and sing. Yes, of course, do that. Every breath you breathe, every heartbeat, every interaction with someone, every moment when you're alone and in solitude, all of your life for Him. And then he begins to flesh out what that looks like. He begins to help us get our mind around, how do we live for Him in all of our life? How do we be this living sacrifice? Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He says, this world that I mentioned earlier, this mechanism, these gears, this culture that is always turning, always pressing, always pushing, always has this mold that is trying to cram you into so you look just like your neighbor, just like your coworker, just like your classmate. He says, don't be conformed. Don't allow the culture to have its way. Don't allow the world to have its way. Here's what you do instead. You be transformed. Changed from the inside out. By the renewal of your mind, by the changing of the way you think. So that you don't just think like the world thinks, so that you think like God thinks through what He's revealed in His Word. That's what He wants to have happen. To say no to culture, instead be transformed. But He doesn't stop. And He goes even further. And there's time to in space and other days to flesh out everything He says. But as He's explaining this idea, as He's telling us as a church, don't be conformed, be transformed. Don't fit into the mold of culture. Be someone who's transformed into the image of Christ. He explains, verse 3, 4, all the way down. Look at the last half of verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. Now, we could talk about this in isolation. We say, oh yeah, the Bible says to be hospitable. The Bible says to welcome people in, to love the stranger. That's a small vision of what this is talking about. This is saying, based on everything God has done for you, as you fight against the conforming culture, and as you are transformed, here's what you do. You love the stranger. You love the stranger till they become the friend. And you love the friend as they become family. That's this idea. This is the idea that we're talking about, the true idea of hospitality. It's not just because it's a good thing to do, it's part of who you are as someone who has been transformed. Here's how it works. When we choose to keep to ourselves, we choose to seek selfishness and comfort. We end up falling in line with the masses. Your home, it's a weapon. And it can be a weapon that fights against this cultural conformity. But the truth is, for many of us, our home is a weapon that fights for conformity. Because what does the world do? Go to work, they come home, and they shut the door. They might have friends over. The world, they like to have parties. But what do their parties look like? They invite their friends, their family, people that look like them, people that think like them. That's not how we do it as a church. Hospitality is yeah, invite those people, but also open up the door to the people you don't know. Open up the door to the neighbor across the street. Open up the door to the neighbor two doors down that you only ever awkwardly waved your hand at. The world wants us to conform, to be isolated. Jesus wants us to be transformed and to welcome those who are strangers. See, this is the weapon that we have we can wield against the conforming pressures of the world. We can be transformed by using our home, of all things, as a weapon. See, your home, it is a weapon for the gospel, but it can be used against the gospel. This series of understanding that we live in this house, but this home, but it's more than a home. It starts today. It starts today with as one of my friends would say, with the seed planted in your mind about how we're supposed to think. My hope is over these next few weeks, the seed will grow. I kind of expect right now you probably have got like some really big questions in your mind, like, what does it even look like? My hope is that over these next few weeks, we'll be able to answer them together. But today, I want to start with some baby steps. Some little steps that I think every person here can take about how you can begin to show that you're transformed. How you can use your home as a weapon. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm not quite finished with the message yet, but I want you to pull out this card for a second. On the back, every so often we make some commitments. And this is one of the days where I want you to commit to all four of these statements. Now, before you do it, let me read through them. And then I have one final question for you. And then I'm going to ask you to make that commitment. Here's what they say. Here are the baby steps that I think each of us can take to begin to use our home as a weapon for the gospel. First one is this. It's to use your more than a home map and write in the names of the 8 closest neighbors. So you probably saw this in your program. It's got a cool little picture. It's got your home right in the middle. I want you to pull that out and look at it. I want you to ask yourself a question really quick. Can you write the names of your 8 closest neighbors on it right now? See, maybe you got a little bit of work to do this week. Maybe you actually got to like do that really scary thing where you actually like say, "Hi, neighbor, I'm Mike," right? You have to meet someone. But I want you to pull that out. I want you to look at it. Your baby step number one is to write the names that you know and then commit to learning the other names of the 8 closest neighbors you have. Here's baby step number 2. Very simple. It's pray daily for opportunities to meet those neighbors. I want you every day to look at this, especially at the blanks. Say, "God, would you give me an opportunity? Would you make it so my neighbor and I are taking our garbage to the curb at the same time? Would you make it so that we're getting our mail at the same time? Would you make it so that we happen to run into each other as we're getting into our cars or we're both doing yard work at the same time?" Pray and ask God that He would give you opportunities just so that you can know your neighbors. Baby step number 3 is when you have that opportunity to commit right now to introduce yourself to your neighbor. I know it's scary, right? I know this is outside of our comfort zone. I know it's so much more comfortable to come home and isolate and hide. But think about what's at stake here. Think about how a little bit of discomfort in getting to know your neighbor can result in someone's eternity being changed just through a simple friendship with you as they move from being a stranger to being a friend to being part of the family. Now, step 4 is kind of it's actually my favorite. Because I don't want to overwhelm you. It would be a big step for many here, not everyone, but it would be a big step for many of us here to take the step of inviting our neighbor into our house this week. So I want to give you some practice. I want to lower the temperature just a little bit. So here's step 4. I want you to invite someone from Lifeway over to your house this week. And I want you to practice hospitality. Now here's the deal. I don't want it to be someone that is part of your discipleship group for the last 12 years. Okay? If you know them really, really well, this is kind of defeating the purpose of what we're talking about. But I would like you to commit to inviting someone over that maybe you don't know so well. Maybe someone who you shake their hand in the lobby every week or you give a high five. Wait, that's me. So there's your... No. Someone that you don't know so well, just invite them in and practice hospitality. And if you're worried that it's going to be super awkward, on the back of your more than a home map, there's some ways of just how to talk to people, how to engage, some questions to ask just to get to know them. This is the purpose. You can change the world. This isn't about just having someone over so you can check a box that says I was a good Christian and I did the right thing. You can change the world. You know what you have every night? Dinner. Why not share it once? You're already going to eat. You're already going to do it. Why not take a little step and invite someone in, starting with someone from our church? Well, you know what's coming next week, right? We'll start talking about the stranger and our neighbors. Now here, I want you to take that commitment card and I want you to look at it. And maybe you've already checked all four and said, I'm in, but I want you to look at it right now. And here's the question I want to ask before you answer if you haven't already. Here's the question. Whose home is it really? Whose home is it really? We've been using this language about your home. Your home. You're the owner. You've paid it off or you're making payments on it. Your apartment, your spot at the lunch table or in the courtyard, your home. Whose is it really? If you properly understood, you don't own your home, even if the mortgage is paid off. You've been entrusted with your home. You are a steward of your home. And there's a master. We sang about him. His name's Jesus. He owns it all. And he's given it to you. He's given it to me. Not just for our leisure and our comfort. Those aren't bad things. But he's given it to us for something far more important. He's given you your home so you can use it as a weapon for the gospel.